we only lived up to our privileges. If only we did. Hallelujah. I think that may be one of our chiefest regrets when we do get to heaven, that we could have had so much more if we'd only seen, if we'd only realized it. If only we had. God, raise up among us those that testify the pure truth from heaven, undiluted, who never scale it down to the littleness of men, though they stoop to apply it to them. But may I forever hold up the glorious standard, as it is in the heart of God, in the person of Christ. And you and I know that he never sent an angel for our redemption. He never sent a word by a prophet. This is what Paul tells the Hebrews. He never sent in parts and in bits the collected prophecies and statements and contributions to be added together as under the Old Testament, whether by Moses or right through to Malachi. He sent us his Son. Amen. And everything was in him. Praise God. Oh, may it grip our hearts until we drop everything else and cease from everything else and see the magnitude of this thing that God has done. Oh, that it should consume us, burn in us. Hallelujah. Think of those that have no rest day nor night even now, and are praising, who see the majesty and gaze upon the glory and come into some understanding of it all. And what should we be doing who are redeemed by the blood of that precious one? Oh, how much for us. We should run hither and thither. I don't mean in haste of the flesh or anything like that, but in the greatness of the power of God to take the blessed message and to preach it in all its fullness. Oh, it's so wonderful when the heavenly vision comes to your heart and when you've been touched within and when everything inside is quickened and opened by power from on high. Amen. And we're not grubbing and grubbling and searching any more, because God pours it in. Oh, to the obedient ones it comes, beloved. To those who know and go. We all start from our ignorance. We all come from our death. We all come from blackness and darkness. We all start like that. We had no existence at all. We had no life. Nothing until we were born. Born from above. And then, oh hallelujah, to go right on. Not tarrying at the flesh pots anywhere. Not turning aside to worldliness. Not being bogged down by this or that or the other, being piled up with problems and bondages and all such things that are of the world and of the first life and of the Satan that hates us, but to be liberated by the greater than he, to understand that he's come. And when he comes, he's immediately greater in you than all that the devil has ever done. And all the backlog, heritage, pile up that you've received through birth into this world, through your parents. Why, by the cross he's cut all that off. He didn't himself even dare or move to offer any man life from above, new glorious birth until he himself had endured the cross and destroyed Satan's hopes and broken his power and invaded death and liberated captives that were held there just to mock at Satan and sit in the heavens and laugh at him. And now he's offered this great thing that he's done. He's brought it to us in all its fullness, even sending it by the Holy Ghost, that none should have to believe on his own, that none should stand unaided and try to struggle through this thing that's gripped his mind or that thing that's living in his spirit. For the Holy Ghost has come. God has come through the pain and the suffering of God, through the blood of his Son, through the utter destruction of the cross and the emptying of the tomb and the rising from the dead and the ascending to heaven. The blessed Holy Ghost has come, for the way was clear. For Jesus was not only the way for man to heaven, but the way for God to man to come. And as by him men come to the Father, so by him the Father comes to men, through the Spirit of God. None may be held back by anything. What a glorious privilege this is then, when God himself brings us unto such an understanding and such an experience, when the twining spirits of us are unwound from loving self and loving the world and loving money and loving possessions and loving positions, the subtle bondages that hold men and women back from going on with God. And a man or a woman becomes abandoned unto Christ and believes not for little things, in fact believes for no thing, but believes for God. God himself. And then God fills all things. And God is in everything. And God overcomes where it needs. Well, what a tremendous thing it is then, beloved, when we're in this glorious life of God. Oh, this gift from heaven, this upraising from hell, this liberation from the earth, this moving in the Spirit. Now that's what God has for us. Therefore, don't you hold back. Don't withhold anything. Believe, and believe truly. Believe utterly. Go on when it threatens death for you to go on. Go on. Go on when it threatens suffering and persecution. Go on. Go on. Don't stop for anything or anybody. Cling to them, cling to those things, and you cling to death. Only God can do these great and wonderful things that he's promised for us. Once we come to the point of abandonment unto him, then what matters? Anyway, let's turn to the Bible. We won't find anything in it different from that, unless it be an account of one of God's disappointments. One of the tragedies that God has had recorded, not so that we should be like them, but be utterly different from them. Not that we should go that way, but shun it. Now may the Lord then lead us into all His great truth. I think we have to be out by 9:30, is it, Terry? 10. Well, it's 10 to 10 now. So keep looking up there. All right. Let's go on, shall we? That God should bless and open to us His great truth. Perhaps we'll turn to the Hebrews letter. Amen. Where we're told that God has spoken to us in His Son. Hallelujah. None of these other people were good enough for us. Oh, isn't this a marvelous thing? You might read their lives and say, well, they were all better than me. Well, none of that. God had got a different thing in mind, you see. Moving in a different way. Something had to be said and done that a prophet or a poet or a psalmist couldn't say and do. God had a different people in mind. And what a glorious thing it is that you and I have been born to hear this blessed message. Now, I hope that you have discovered in reading this Hebrews letter something of the great purposes of God. There's so much in it, of course. We could, and we have in times past, I'm sure, find as we have found many precious truths, themes, lines of study, precious things scattered throughout the book. Tonight, I want to bring you on to God when He's on oath. For in this great Hebrews letter, we have at least 4 references to God being on oath. Now you will know that the Lord Jesus, when He was on earth, told us that we were not to take oath. We weren't to swear by heaven, for it's God's throne. We weren't to swear by earth, for it's God's footstool. We're not to swear by our heads. We can't make one hair black or white. And just because you dye it, that doesn't do it. You still haven't made it black or white. Just let it grow and you'll see. You've only camouflaged it. And well, now, God wants us to see the great things that He takes oath on. And you know, when God moves on His oath, well, it's done. That's why He does it. That it isn't ever necessary or should never be necessary for God to have to take oath. If He just speaks, that should be sufficient. If He just says something, we should all believe it. It should never be necessary for God to have to stand and take an oath that He's going to do a thing. But this Hebrews letter brings us onto the ground of God's oath. When we read about the glorious new covenant in this book, it's all on the oath of God. You know that the blood that was ever shed was shed as the blood of the everlasting covenant. Now, beloved, you must understand that God always took these great oaths in Himself, on Himself. And He took them because He knew that He could fulfill them. That if He said it, then He could do it. And of course, we have sufficient demonstration in the book that when God, if I may say it, is allowed to or left to do what He wants, Everything is perfect. We may have time to look at that. First, I want to gather up these great truths, reminding you that the Hebrews letter, of all the letters in the Bible, is the letter of that talks about, now you go on to the perfection. God will make you perfect. This is the letter that talks to us about it. In chapter after chapter, tells us, for instance, in the 7th chapter, that God did away with the law because it couldn't make anything perfect. That's just why he did away with it. And we're in this great covenant of God to bring us through to perfection. In fact, if we look at that verse I've already quoted in the 13th chapter. In verse 20, now the God of peace that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you perfect in every good work to do his will. Hallelujah. Working in us that which is well pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ. He's really got us to a place where, having started off in his great work of perfection, changing our natures as a basic thing, and going through was, he gets us even to the place where we are perfect in our works as well as perfect in our nature. And that's the great thing where he wants to get us. Perfect in our conscience, he tells us in the 10th chapter. Oh, it's so wonderful in all these great areas where he works. And he's really got us when he can get in us and say, now everything's going to be right. I can just work my will in this person. Just work my will. Isn't that a glorious thing? I wonder if God's got hold of you like that. That he knows that he can just do as he likes in you. And do as he wants through you. Marvelous, isn't it? Working in you that which is well pleasing in his sight. Hallelujah. Right in his sight all the time. Everything. Perfect everything. That should just about get us really going after God. See his plans. See his loveliness. That he can do with every one of us, beloved. Oh, he doesn't want us to be a miserable, grubbing lot of people. Always having to bemoan our failures and not done this and done. Oh, he doesn't want that kind of a people. That's not honouring to God. The thing that's honouring to God, beloved, if he's really got us through and through, and he can just do as he wants, and he knows he can. Only just got to speak to us. Only just got to move us. Only just got to show us. That's it. Praise God. This instantaneous response to him. That's the kind of man and woman he wants. I don't know whether we've got a room full of people like that tonight. That should thrill his heart, if it is. All right. Now, God is on oath about this, beloved. And we can take the things in the order in which they are revealed. I hope that you have discovered in the opening part of this epistle, we are focused where God wants us to be focused. And I'm so glad about that, because in these days, I know there are times when certain things do need emphasizing among us. We're in danger of being switched off and getting focused on the kingdom of God, or getting focused on church structure. or getting focused on shepherding, or getting focused on something else. Now God wants us to be focused on Jesus. And as sure as you and I are focused on Him, then, beloved, everything will come right in our lives. I can remember a friend of mine, I was talking about him a little earlier, not here, and he was a communist, you know. And when God got hold of him, he was full of zeal. You know, he flung in all his zeal into the church, and that he flung into communism. That's not a bad thing to do, by the way. But everything he heard, he used to get hold of it and study it and preach it. And one day, he was kneeling down by his bed, and he was preparing to go out and preach somewhere. And he got this thing about the church, you know, what he hadn't studied about the church wasn't worth studying pretty well. And much to his surprise, this night the Lord came to him and he said, "I don't want you to preach the church, preach me." That's right. Preach me, he said. Not the church. Yeah, and he did too. He was obedient, and he saw the great, great folly of getting sidetracked onto issues that in the end will bring us no fruit save self-satisfaction, if that be a fruit at all. But right at the beginning of this Hebrews letter, we're focused. I think we'll get it in the 9th verse of chapter 2, and we needn't read very far. We see Jesus. Amen. You see Jesus, do you? Oh, what a glorious thing it is to really see the Lord in all His fullness. The vision of Him is glorious. And God intends it to overcome us and fill our hearts. Now you must understand that the Lord Jesus Christ, we read about Him in chapter 1, the wonderful Son of the Father, and the God was on oath to Him. Always. God was on oath to Him. And when He came down to this earth, and He was born, and when He rose from the dead, look at verse 6. This is when He came into the world. He brought in the first begotten into the world, and He said, "Let all the angels of God worship Him." Hallelujah. That was a tremendous thing. And they all went and worshipped the Lord. What a tremendous truth. Can you imagine a stable with all the angels worshipping inside it? Can you imagine it? You know? Praise God. All the angels worshipping Him. No wonder we sing, "Come, let us adore Him. Christ the Lord." Well, that's tremendous. And God's great oath to Him. Look at verse 8. "Unto the Son He saith, Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever." Hallelujah. "Thy throne is forever and ever." The oath, the guarantee that throne of His that He'd vacated to come down to earth to lie in a manger was His. Nobody else should take it. Nobody else could be Jesus unto the Father. Nobody else could take His position. Sent Him down here. And Oh, it's so tremendous. Look at verse 10. He's still speaking of him. He says, well, thou, Lord, in the beginning didst lay the foundations of the earth. Praise him. He laid the foundations of the earth. Glory. Now he's beginning to lay the foundations of redemption. He's beginning to lay the foundations of all the great truths of God. He's done it really, just in being born. A great foundation thing. Listen, that every son of God has to be born. Has to be born. No other way. Glory. He showed the way. He was born. Amen. That's a foundational thing in this great thing that God is doing, beloved. Fundamental. And so we can go on and on and on. Listen, speaking about the great earth, this universe around us, he's verse 12, as a vesture thou shalt fold them up, they'll be changed. But thou art the same. He was the same Jesus when he lay in that manger, as he was when he laid the foundations of the earth, as he sat in that glorious throne with his Father, same Jesus. Same person, same Almighty One, same great unchangeable God, always the same, beloved. It's incredible, isn't it? Yes, God wants it to grip you with His tremendous truth. It's incredible. And look at all the power, and look at all the greatness, and look at all the wisdom, look at all the might contracted into a little human being. That's what God wants you to get. He wants you to see the truth of it. That God brought it all down into a human personality. And God wants you to see what He can do for you. He wants you to see what it's all about. Have you seen it? My. And then he says, thy years shall not fail. Bless the name of the Lord. Thy years shall not fail. And this is a glorious thing. I want to tell you that once you're born of God, your years won't fail ever. If you live as a son of God, from the moment you're born of God, if you live for another 50 years on the earth, they'll never fail. You'll take them with you. You have 50 years of living for God on this earth. And when you go, you'll take them with you. The life you've lived. The person you've been. You'll have to take them with you. You understand that? You do, don't you? I trust we all understand this. I shall not forget the time when God made it seep into my conscious understanding that I'd been born of God and I'd already got this great eternal life, and it was inescapable that I should now, from this moment, though I live 70 more years on the earth, take it all with me, the life I've lived in the flesh. This is why Paul's so keen in that Galatian letter, the life I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me, gave himself for me. You've got to take it with you. What have you been doing with your life since you were born of God? What have you been doing with it? Living it in waste, living it in gloom. What have you been doing with it? Oh, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins. He's faithful and all that, but praise the name of the Lord. Your years won't fail, beloved. Jesus, 33 and a half years on this earth, they never failed, bless God, because of their perfection and their greatness. He brought all that to the cross, as well as the eternal life He lived in as Spirit before He came into the world. He lived this marvelous life and took all to the cross. The last portion of the life that He took to the cross was 33 and a half years of measurable time. But He took an eternity of life before that, that made the human life all powerful. Glory be to God. And when a man's born of God, there's an eternity of spiritual life and power that comes to him. It's the life-giving, regenerating power. It's the great power of God concentrated latterly through the cross upon all sin and all the heredity of our human nature, all its perversions and twists and tendencies. Everything, Jesus brought it down to that concentrated point in time and applied God to it all in power. Where's this sin then? Where's this old life? Where is this old man? Where's all this backlog? Gone. That's God. And then he raised him from the dead. And he said in verse 13, sit on my right hand till I make thine enemies thy footstool. Glory be to God. We see Jesus. God did that because he was on oath to him. So that you read these kinds of things in Acts chapter 2. Let's read them. Verse 25. David speaketh concerning him. Now listen. This is what David said concerning Jesus Christ. I foresaw the Lord always before my face. This was Jesus' secret. See, we aren't told this in the Gospels. We aren't told it. Here it is. All the time, he said, I foresaw the Lord before my face. Praise God. Always. He's on my right hand, that I should not be moved. Hallelujah. You wouldn't have thought that, would you, when he hung on the cross and there was a thief on his right hand? And that thief was cursing him and hurling embittered, unrepentant, unbelief and curses on him. He says, you're on my right hand, Lord. That didn't move him. Not what men could do. Glory be to the name of the Lord. And when Judas came right up to him and kissed him, he said, I foresaw you. I foresaw the Lord before my face. That took death out of that kiss. For Jesus foresaw the Lord. And then he goes right down into hell. Therefore, verse 26, did my heart rejoice, and my tongue was glad. Moreover, also my flesh shall rest in hope, because thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. Thou hast made known to me the ways of life. Thou shalt make me full of joy with thy countenance. No wonder old Peter goes on and says, oh, men and brethren, let me freely speak to you. Let me bring this glorious message into your heart. If we could only see and understand when God is on oath, and mark you, what an oath here, that so far as the new covenant was concerned, he took it in the blood of his Son. Hallelujah. If ever there's an oath that's going to stand and is absolutely immovable, it's that one. Glory. God now standing there with the blood of his Son. He's never going to move from that. What he has said to you and to me through that blood, what he has said, he's going to do. And even now, this very epistle tells us that in New Jerusalem, we can read it in chapter 12, that blood is speaking. That blood is speaking now. And that blood is speaking in the ears of God. And God will never move from that. Hallelujah. And this I say unto you, that God is going to bring into being everything that that blood speaks. Everything. He's going to bring it unto fullness. He's going to bring it all into glory. Because that blood is speaking it. And he's going to do it. And it doesn't matter what the devil says. It doesn't matter what sin has been. It doesn't matter what men think. It doesn't matter how much time goes by. He's going to do it. And this is why, beloved, time and again in the New Testament, we have brought before us this great finished work of God. Not just the word finished or the work finished on the cross, but the great vision of the finished thing that you can read in Hebrews 12, as I've said, or in the end of the Bible itself, 21 and 22 of the Revelation. It's there. And he's going to do it. Praise God. I wonder how many of us believe that. He's on oath about it, beloved. And there's something else in this great Hebrews letter I want you to see. And this time, it's in the great fifth chapter, where God is talking about Melchizedek, the great high priest. You will have read about him in the Old Testament, as well as read about him here. You can read something more, although we're coming to chapter 5 in a moment. Chapter 7 will serve us just to look. This Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him, to whom also Abraham gave a tenth part of all, first being by interpretation king of righteousness. That always has to be first. You understand that? King of righteousness, lest any man should think that God's kingdom can be had or entered into except in absolute righteousness. As you know, chapter 1, had we read it, says this, speaking to that glorious Lord, as we've reminded ourselves in our reading, We miss this particular verse, but the truth is here. Thou hast loved righteousness and hated iniquity. Therefore God, even thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. The scepter of thy kingdom is a scepter of righteousness. When we come into the kingdom of God, we come under the scepter or rule of righteousness. We come to a kingdom which is a kingdom of love. But we're told that it's a love of righteousness. It isn't just that he loves men and women. He loves righteousness too. His great task was to bring men and women into line with that righteousness. That's why he allowed himself to be sold unto death. That's why he allowed his blood to run. The King of righteousness knows we've got to live in a kingdom of righteousness, and that his rule over us will be absolute righteousness. Oh, how glorious that is. Once we come to an understanding of it, this King of Righteousness, chapter 7, verse 2, and after that, King of Peace. You see, peace follows righteousness. No one has peace who won't have righteousness. If a man will not have righteousness, he shall never have peace. First, righteousness. You saw it. It's in your Bible. After that, peace. He rules in peace over the righteous. His peace comes through righteousness. Peace comes into a man's heart when he's been made righteous, and never before. Lest men and women should find peace in sin, lulled by Satan into a false security, and God playing the devil's tricks on you. If he did that, there cannot be peace unless there be righteousness in your heart. What a glorious thing it is. And if a man or a woman will not have first as a gift from God, and then live in righteousness as a result of that, he shall never have peace. Never. What a glorious thing it is. But let's have a look at him. In your Bible, if you read in that great chapter of Genesis that talks about him, you will find that this man has no recorded father, no recorded mother. See? He's without descent. You can't trace him back to Abraham. You see? You can't do that. There's no say no, or this is when he began, and you can't say this is where he ended. He was made like unto the Son of God. This blessed Melchizedek abides a priest continually. You know this in the Bible, don't you? You see, you start with Adam, and then comes Eve, and then you get Cain and Abel, and then you get Enoch. And then it moves all the way down, and wherever you join in, you'll find you're told that his mother was so-and-so. You see, his father was so-and-so. But when you come to Melchizedek, doesn't say his father was so-and-so. Doesn't say his mother was so-and-so. He comes into the sea. Hallelujah. And that's it. And then you don't see him anymore. But his name is mentioned. It's mentioned by the psalmist. Let's go back and read in the 110th psalm about him, shall we? A lovely psalm. I hope it's one of your favourites. It's one of mine. In fact, when I read it again, before I came out tonight, I was nearly tempted to preach on it. It's a lovely psalm. In the 110th psalm, verse 4, the Lord has sworn, there it is, here's the oath, and will not repent. Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Well, Joseph was not Jesus' father without a father. And Mary was not his mother by normal means. For God was his father, and the Holy Ghost was his mother. He came on Mary, he filled Mary, and Jesus by Mary was born, brought into this world by the Father and the Holy Spirit in glorious combination, combining those two elements in the Godhead that produces children. What a glorious thing it is. And you've got to come like that. This is the great oath. You've got to come by Father and Holy Ghost. Got to. There is not any other way. Blessed be the name of the Lord. You do know about this great truth of conversion. In other words, we use them. Jesus spoke it. But as it was in the beginning, and as it was exhibited in God, and we're going back to the beginning again if we have time, the bells have stopped. I told you we'd outlast them. You've got to come through to a place where you come from eternity. And you're in eternity. And you're moving into eternity. You must know that you come from God. You are of God. And you're going to God. That's what you've got to know. That's a precious thing. God's on oath about this. When he comes to us, beloved, it's got to be a forever business with us. A forever. Amen. I love this. I hope you do. Of course we have to be converted. Jesus didn't have to be converted. Mary had to have a repentance before she could produce Jesus. Yes, she did. Of course. You see, you mustn't get the idea about this immaculate conception that there's a certain branch that called themselves the church hatched up through the centuries. She was a sinful woman just like you and me. That's why the Holy Ghost had to come on to scream her. Scream Jesus from her. In the glorious life. And she had to have repentance. And you know what repentance is, don't you? From the Greek word means change of mind. Her mind had to be changed. She said, it can't be. Impossible, says God, changed her mind. For her, it can be. That's repentance. That's the same kind of repentance that God means. He said God repented in the Old Testament. Changed his mind, in other words. He didn't have to repent for sin. We have to repent for sin. You see. So he changed Mary's mind for her. Wasn't that marvellous? She couldn't think it could be. Impossible. But he changed her mind. And so changed her mind, she said, yes, Lord. Yeah, hallelujah. Bless God for simplicity. You know, you're becoming virginal when you come to simplicity. Did you know that? When you're simple enough to believe God, just what he says, you're becoming virginal. And I'm not now speaking about flesh and blood. I'm speaking about how things work in the spiritual realm. You're returning from this old mix-up, this association and link with this set of ideas and this philosophy and this scientific, this what not, I don't know. You come to the Lord, And he says, so and so, so and so. And at first, I can't, I can't believe that. It's so terrible. It's so big. It's so vast. And so Mary is put into the scripture. She was necessary to God. Now I want to tell you that's necessary to God if you're ever going to come into the great life of God. You've got to come to the place where your mind is completely brought away from its sophistications and its arguments and brought down to where you just believe God. Just believe God. What? Is that all you do? That's all you do. Amen. And all the groaning about sin, beloved. You know, oh, I did this sin, I did that sin. I'm always dealing with people, you see. You know, I've learned a lot. Of course, I was so thick when I first started. I don't believe I've got very far now. But I've learned a lot listening to people. They come out with all sorts of sins they've done or things they ought to have done. And in the end, they don't see that though they've got to be forgiven all that sin, there's got to come a great big repentance. A change of mind. Your mind's got to be changed. And it can only be changed when you believe what God says to you. Did you know that? Take all the sins that you've done. You see, that's not difficult for God to get rid of them. Hasn't the cross been raised? Hasn't the blood been shed? Hasn't the work been done? Hasn't death been burst wide open? Of course it has. There's an easy gateway through all that. Nothing about that. It's getting you to change your mind. I think this. Well, we don't want to know what you think. And God doesn't want to know what you think. He's very patient, he listens to it, but you can't teach him anything. He doesn't need any instructions from you or me. All he wants you to do is to be instructed by him. But for you to go back to the primary stage is an insult to you, see, because you know so much about nothing. That's right, isn't it? And all God wants you to do is be like Mary. Is that what you said, Lord? All right. Isn't it lovely? You see, it's so precious. I want to start jumping about. It's so simple. That's why it suits me. Now, God is moving in this great thing. But what I want you to see is this, that all this great truth, that thou art a priest after the order of Melchizedek, chapter 5, let's read it, shall we? Verse 5, I'm in the 5th chapter. You see, the first verse starts off about a high priest. All right? Good. Here we are. Blessed be the name of the Lord. We had the great oath in the first chapter, see, about who's going to be with him, raise him from the dead, sit him on his throne. Hallelujah. Though God, as it were, washed his feet in his blood, and though God got his hands stained red with the blood of the Lord, and though God's tongue spoke through blood, you see, he raised him. It was his blood of his own son, and he raised him from the dead. God said, I want these people to know Jesus. I want these people to know. I'm on oath about it. What can I do? I can almost imagine God beside himself. What am I going to do to make these people believe me? You remember, this is how Jesus pleaded in John chapter 4. To this woman that came to him, where he says, oh woman, believe me. I can always imagine him beside himself. What am I going to do? What can God do? You tell me. This book's written to show you the extremity to which he went. There's nothing else God can do, beloved, along this line. It's final, it's full. Nothing. You can't ask God to do anything more. Or if you think you can, please will you write a book about it? These are the terms of God. We're on fundamental things, you see. And so we get this thing right down here. And right in the middle of verse 5, you find God is, he, that is God, said unto Jesus, Thou art my Son. This day have I begotten. You just think of that. You just think of that. The only eternal begotten Son in the bosom of the Father so humbled himself that he he seemed to rob himself of everything. And he got out of the place so that the Father should say to him, I've begotten you today, but I'm eternal. How can I accept this? This is the love of God. This is the greatness of God. I'm equal with the Father. I've always been. And yet here, I've begotten you today, but I never had a beginning. I am the beginning. I am the ending. I am the eternal. And here is he. You're my Son. This day have I begotten thee. You tell me what God could do more than this. Could he demean himself lower? Could he divest himself of anything else? Can he do anything more to get down to men's levels? What can he do? So he lays him lowly in a grave and just waits until the Father to raise him from the dead. Blessed. I want to go now, not just worshipping in a manger. I don't think that's so very important. Now, of course it is important, but you know what I mean. I want to go to that tomb. And I want to go worshipping there. Hallelujah. Don't you? Bless him. This is the oath. And the oath is this. Thou. Well, we'll read it in the next verse. Here it is. That one that said, This day have I begotten thee. Verse 6, as he saith also. This is written in another place in the Psalms. We read it. Psalm 110. Thou art a priest forever. After the order of Melchizedek. Of course it's after the order of Melchizedek. Because it couldn't be after the order of Aaron. Everybody under of Aaron's family was under a different orders from God. Ordained for different things. They had to bring animals and shed blood and put things on a fire. They all had to do that. But Melchizedek didn't. He just turns up. You remember when he met Abraham, you really must read it. And he just brings him bread and wine. Glory. Evidence of what? The communion. The communion. Hallelujah. Now listen. Jesus is ordained. And he's under the order of this great Melchizedek that he's bringing you the communion of God. That's your high priest's function. He brings the communion. Restored. That Adam lost. First Adam. And at last Adam restored. Hallelujah. bring you in. God's on oath. And every time you drink that wine, you're coming into the oath of God. The means of the oath. Well, you should be. Or else we've never been taught properly about this thing we call the communion. God is speaking. I think there's someone outside that door. I don't know whether they're trying to get in. Go and have a look, Terry, will you? And it's all right, just look at me. You'll frighten him if it's somebody coming in. The greatness of God is that he's on oath about this, beloved. Oath, oath, oath. And it seems that God, in this great truth, is reduced to the oath. There it is. Body, the blood, the oath. The oath. The oath. Oh, if you could only think of this on Sunday morning when you break bread, it's the oath. It's the oath. The oath, the covenant of God. Never move. Never. Never change. His word is sure. He'll do it. He's done it. He's going to do it. It's God. It's eternal. Hallelujah. Let's have a look at the next great oath, because I see time is running out from under me fast. And in this sixth chapter, what a glorious truth is in this one, beloved. Listen to this one. Verse 13. When God made promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no greater, he swore by himself, saying, surely, blessing, I will bless thee, and multiplying, I will multiply thee. And so, because God was on oath, all Abraham had to do was patiently endure and wait for God, and he obtained the promise. That's all he had to do, because God was on oath. We're so tiny, time-bound, misunderstanding, misinterpreting creatures, impatient, short of this, can't do that, because we're like this, beloved. We never have these great things. We look at little shivering, impatient, tiny dwarfs of things called ourselves. We look at circumstances, we look at the impossibilities, and we forget the God's on oath. We turn our backs. We try something else. Why, even Abraham, great as he was, tried another way. You know the story. And produced an Ishmael. Because he couldn't see that God was on oath about it. Beloved, when God speaks to you, it's an oath. Has he ever spoken to you? Have you ever got beyond just believing the written things? They're wonderful. But has he ever come on this sure basis and spoken to you personally? He's on oath. Bless him. Bless him. I had a long conversation with someone on the phone somebody must have a lot of money. But I don't know, some people, they ring me up fantastic distances in all the expensive hours of the day, and I don't know how much they... I'm glad I don't have to foot these bills. I don't know, I just sat there saying, silent, listening, coming. Must have been half an hour's verse. And I said to this person over the phone, at, when I came to my little bit, you know, it doesn't take you long to give advice. It takes a long time to pour out a story. Have you ever thought about that? Yeah, hallelujah. And I said, has God said that to you? Has God told you to do that? The voice came over, yes. I said, then this is the nexus of it all. Do it. Now I've got to say some other things to you, but this is it. Do what God has told you to do. I talked about it for another 5 or 10 minutes at the other person's expense, of course. But that was it. When God speaks, beloved, if I could say it again, his feet are red with blood and his hands are red with the blood of his son, and his words are stained with the bloody breath of Jesus. Do you understand it? The blood is speaking. God couldn't go back on that. In fact, he's no intention. He meant to move forward on it. And wanted you to go with him. Do everything he said. Blessed be the name of the Lord. That's the third great oath. And here he is. Surely, blessing, I will bless thee, and multiplying, I will multiply thee. Let's read on. 16. Men verily swear by the greater. And an oath for confirmation is to them an end of all strife. Wherein God, willing more abundantly to show unto the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath, that by two immutable things, you know what that word immutable means, suffer me to say it, I do not think that your intelligence is low or anything like that, but I want to say immutable means completely unchangeable. In two things that are utterly unchangeable. It is not possible to change them. That's it. Two things that are impossible to change. Listen. In which it was impossible for God to lie. Now you can't change the two things, but he who used the two things, is he a liar? Is he a liar? I wonder why this writer to the Hebrews had to take this line. I mean, it's strong talk, isn't it? Saying, is God a liar or... No, it's sort of verging on blasphemous thing. Yes, that's what he is dealing with. That's why he had to give them some strong warnings, which he did in this 6th chapter and in the 10th chapter. When we come to this position, beloved, you know, we need some very strong warnings sometimes. About yielding blessing or being cursed or something like that. You can read it. It's what the epistle's for. When God is speaking, he counseled, he gave his counsel, he told Abraham what to do. You see? And then in the end, he interposed himself by an oath. That's the power in the Greek. Put himself there. His word and himself. That's where the oath is concerned. When God's on oath, it's what he says and then himself. Completely unalterable. You cannot change God and you cannot change his word. And bless God, because of this interposition of himself, you can't change his work either. What a precious thing. Nobody can undo Calvary. Nobody. Nobody can undo the blood and its virtue. Nobody can undo the word of God. God's committed to you, my friend. It's absolutely committed. I'll bless you, he said. I'll multiply you. How about that? Multiply you. Show me the blessed man that's moved on the covenant and the oath of God. He'll be multiplied. He'll reproduce himself in a fellowship, in a church, in a nation. Anyway, can't help it. That's what Jesus Christ did. I'll multiply you, he said. This then is the law of growth, or one of the laws that govern it. Now then, my blessed brothers and sisters, why then this other oath? And this is one of the tragic oaths of Scripture. You know that God did go on oath. You can read about it in your Old Testament. He swore about such a situation. He swore about other situations. You must read them. And they were dreadful things when he swore on these. Now listen to this one. In chapter 3. You will know that God brought the people of Israel out of Egypt with full intention in his loving heart to bring them according to the oath he made unto Abraham, bringing them into the promised land. Think of this great God of ours who's taken these oaths and said he'll do it. You see, and you may say, well, why, if he's taken oath, isn't this so? And why isn't that so? And why the other? And all the questions that come up. For this reason, we're going to find it in this third chapter. For God also on oath in what we'll call the negative side, as well as the positive. All right, here it is. He brings them out of Egypt with the direct intention of taking them into the promised land. And then this is what we read, verse 7. We're going to read in this from the great parenthesis. The Holy Ghost said, listen to him, he's talking. Today, if you, my friend, will hear his voice, harden not your hearts, as in the provocation. Did you know you can provoke God? And did you know that you can provoke him in the way that the ancient people provoked him? Here it is. In the day of temptation in the wilderness, when your fathers tempted me, proved me, saw my works, 40 years. Wherefore, I was grieved with that generation, and said, they do always err in their heart. and they've not known my ways. All the mistakes that you make start in your heart. God help us. I swear in my wrath, they shall not enter into my rest. All right, verse 17. With whom was he grieved? 40 years. Was it not with them that had sinned, whose carcasses fell in the wilderness? You'll always know those who've grieved God. Their carcasses fall. Now, I don't mean to say that the people that die, it's whether they fall in the wilderness. That's right. Those people, now read your Old Testament and find out these people that fell in the wilderness. They are the people that grieve God. The others went on to prove his positive oath. And it says, to whom, verse 18, did he swear that they should not enter into his rest? But to them that believed not. So then we see that they could not enter into that great land, rest and promise, because of unbelief. Now that, my beloved brothers and sisters, is how people do not come in. Though God on oath, God made his statements and given his testimony and shed that blood and done everything, if you won't believe God, he's sworn you'll not enter in. You've got to come in by faith. And faith is not a general belief in the Bible. Faith is specific and deliberate. He doesn't accept, oh, but I've got all these thoughts, and you see, I want to believe, and doubts come through my mind, and this and that and the other. He doesn't accept that. He doesn't accept that. He loves you. He's perfectly prepared to set you right. It's your persistence in accepting those doubts in preference to his word, that's your sin. That's your sin. You say, oh, I seem to fall such a prey so easily. That's right. Let's read it. Chapter 11. This is the great chapter on faith. This is how... I'm sorry, chapter 12. There shouldn't be an end to the chapter of faith. That's what, there shouldn't be a chapter division. We go right on. Verse 12, chapter 12, verse 1. Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight. And here it is, the sin that doth so easily beset us. The thing you're always falling prey to. You say, well, when I want to do this, I've got doubts, I have fears, I have this, I can't trust. Now listen, by a deliberate, definite act of obedience to God, you have to throw them out. Instead of keep believing them, you believe them. They've got so deep in your heart, they're more powerful. And you make them more powerful than God's word, the devil's word, your word, all mixed up, so that you don't believe God. And that is the sin. The sin, read it yourself, the sin. Isn't it true? We're going back to the Garden of Eden. What was the sin in Garden of Eden? Did Adam murder his wife? Did she commit adultery with another man? What was the sin? Did they sling bad language at one another? Did they curse and swear? What was the sin? Unbelief. Didn't believe God. All the rest of the sins in your life, or anybody's life, are a result of that. You will not believe God. And so, you cannot enter in. God's sworn you won't. It's no good you sort of banging and shouting and raving and stamping and I don't know what. He's sworn you won't enter in till you believe him. By directness of purpose and by set of your heart. Lay the other thing aside. In other things, you don't take notice about this, that, and the other. You have your own way. You set your will. You've gone. But this, you say you can't believe. You're lying. What you should say is you won't believe. Look at the other things you believe. Look at them. If I told you to make a list of the things you believe. You believe you should go to work. You do it. You don't ever have any doubts about it. Well, I wonder if I should go. Oh, you know, I'm having a great struggle to go to work this morning. And all this business. So as I know, it's difficult to get out of bed on cold mornings. I don't mean that sort of thing. You don't have any serious doubts about whether you should go to work. Keep you out of it. Oh, I couldn't possibly go. You know, I've got doubts and fears. You see, you're a fraud, aren't you? An absolute fraud. Is the devil stronger than God? No. I believe God. You've got to believe God. I'm sorry, I won't be able to. Just deal with old things. Come tomorrow. Tomorrow night. It's 10 to 10 now, genuinely. We've got to be out by 10, have we? Huh? Supposed to, are we? Yeah, finish at 10. Well, be out by 10. All right, beloved. Listen. What are you going to do about it? If God's spoken to you, what are you going to do? I believe God. God's on oath. Don't you take an oath. I swear I'll do it. God takes no notes of that. He says you're not to do that. You're not to swear you'll do anything. You can't turn one hair black or white. What God is wanting from you is to get off this great throne whereby you've been swearing this and doing that, doing the other. You've got to get down here. Accept his grace, his mercy. Accept his love. Come down here and be humble. Get down there and believe God. Lord, I'll believe you. I believe you. I want to come into that rest, Lord. I want to get into it. Perhaps we'll talk about this rest tomorrow night, shall we? Let's pray now.